We are right now in John 15, and we're right near the end. But before we do that, there's something I want to share with you that I think will be of interest. If you remember, one of the things that we've discussed is that the book of John contains a prologue and an epilogue. The prologue being chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And we discuss the fact that a number of major themes are presented in that prologue that continue to wind their way through the gospel. For example, belief and unbelief. We see that in the prologue. In fact, if you look in John chapter 1, and in John chapter 1, just for example, let's just look at verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, that means the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. There's unbelief. But as many as received him, to them he came. He gave the power, the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That's belief. And as we go through the gospel, belief and unbelief, those two themes are developed. They're in conflict with one another. And we see that unbelief climaxes on the cross. And I think I mentioned belief climaxes with Thomas's statement, "My Lord and my God." Remember when the Lord first appears to the ten, Thomas is absent. And then they tell Thomas, and Thomas says, "I will not believe unless I," and he uses that word, "I will not believe unless I see the nail prints and put my hand in his side." And then Yeshua, Jesus, appears again to the 11, Thomas present, and he says to Thomas, "See the nail prints in my hands and put your hand in my side and be not unbelieving but believing." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And that's the climax of belief in the gospel. Now, there are two other themes that are introduced in the prologue. One is introduced in the very first verse of chapter 1. The Word was God. And we connect that with chapter 14, and the Word became flesh, and there we have what we call the incarnation, God dwelling or tabernacling among us, God taking on human flesh, so that Yeshua, Jesus, is the God-man. Now just keep that in your mind for a minute. That's a very significant theme in the Gospel of John, the deity of the Messiah. Another theme that's presented in the prologue is what we would call the universality of the invitation to come and believe in the Messiah for salvation. And that's presented in verse 12. But as many as received him. See, it's a universal statement there. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So we see that two of the themes presented in the prologue are the deity of the Messiah and the all-inclusiveness or the universality of the gospel message, the invitation to believe in Yeshua. Now, when the authors of Scripture wrote, most specifically, when the authors of the Gospels wrote their Gospels, they did not write biographies. These are not biographies in the normal sense of the word. What they did is they had a purpose. Scholars call this a theological purpose for writing what they wrote. And so they selected various events and deeds and words of Yeshua's life and presented them in such a way to accomplish that purpose. And they kept in mind their intended readership. and what they wanted their gospel to accomplish in the lives of their readership and so on. So after the prologue and some other events take place, we notice, you know, and Jesus gathers some his first disciples. We notice in chapters 3 and 4 that he has his first two discourses, private discourses with individuals. Now, the first one is with Nicodemus in chapter 3. We've looked at that. And the second one is with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. We've looked at that. That doesn't mean that Nicodemus is the first person with whom the Lord had a conversation about eternal things. And it doesn't mean there wasn't necessarily somebody with whom the Lord spoke in between that time that he spoke with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. But John selects these two, and it's significant because, he is writing with a theological purpose. Now, remember that the two themes we want to consider right now are the deity of the Messiah and the all-inclusive nature of the gospel invitation. So at the end of chapter 2, we have this written. Chapter 2, starting in verse 23, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." So that's a statement of deity, of his omniscience in his deity. And what we see happening is, when we go to chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God, because no one can perform the signs that you're doing unless God is with him." And Jesus responds with what seems to be a very out-of-place response that doesn't seem to relate to what Nicodemus said. He says, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." What happened there was that Nicodemus had an agenda in going to talk to Jesus, but Jesus, because he was omniscient and knew all men, he knew Nicodemus's deepest need, and it's expressed in that very statement. And we've studied John 3 and seen how Jesus' teaching on being born again was very, very significant in the life of Nicodemus. Because if you remember, we discussed the fact that in Nicodemus' life, he would have various stages he went through, various times in his life when he moved from one position to another, that would usually be accompanied by a mikveh, an immersion, and that the Jewish people considered to be a new beginning, the concept of being born again, until he finally reached that pinnacle where he was the teacher of Israel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. According to the Talmud, he was the fourth wealthiest man in Jerusalem. And so for Yeshua to say, "No, you need to be born again," it touched a nerve in Nicodemus, because he thought, I've arrived. And Yeshua was saying to him, "No, you need to be born again. There's something else that has to happen here now." So you can see how he knew all men, and you can see a demonstration of his deity in his dealings with Nicodemus. The same thing is true of the woman at the well. The woman at the well involves Yeshua, when they get talking, in a theological conversation, you know, about where worship should take place and various things. And all of a sudden, in verse 15 of chapter 4, it says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water,'" the water of life that Jesus is talking about, So I will not be thirsty nor come away the way here to draw. She clearly doesn't understand what he's teaching. But look what Yeshua says to her out of nowhere. He said to her, go call your husband and come here now. That seems to be out of place in their conversation. Why in the midst of this conversation about worship would he say, suddenly say, go call your husband? He knew, because he was omniscient and knew all men or women, her deepest need. He knew that she had had five husbands and she was living in adultery. He knew her deepest need. So there's these two demonstrations of the Lord's deity in his dealings with people. Now, we see the same thing with the other theme that I mentioned, the all-inclusiveness of the gospel, because in chapter 3, Nicodemus ministers to a Jewish man who is a member of the Sanhedrin, the teacher of Israel, and the fourth wealthiest man in Jerusalem. You can't get much higher than that. In chapter 4, he ministers to a Samaritan woman who was living in adultery. I don't think in the Jewish mind you can get any lower than that. But the gospel is universal. Whosoever will may come. And so right in chapters 3 and 4, we have this demonstrated by Yeshua. It doesn't matter your station in life. It doesn't matter if you're high in society, dregs of society, ethnic background. Bear in mind, for Yeshua to ask her for a drink was, the Pharisees would have had, they would have fainted. Because according to the Jewish leaders, Samaritan women were continually menstruating. Now, I didn't mean that literally, but you know, according to the law, when a woman menstruates, she's unclean. And she has to go outside of the camp during that period of time. The Jewish leaders considered Samaritan women always unclean. So for Yeshua to take from her hand a cup of water and drink it, would have, the Pharisees would have had a fit. But the invitation is universal. And so this is just a demonstration of how these themes run, and both of these themes continue through the gospel. An interesting study is to take a theme from the prologue and trace it through the gospel and see how it develops, because John does that. Number of themes that run through the gospel. So I just thought I'd mention those two and show you how that happens. And those two themes that I just mentioned, deity of Messiah and the universal nature of the gospel message, continue all the way through the gospel of John and develop and build and so forth. Okay. Last week we were in John 15. We didn't quite finish, so we'll begin with, we'll wrap up John 15 this morning. And if we remember, a convenient way to divide or outline John 15 is that in John 15, remember we're now in that portion of John where John is ministering to the 11, right? He's finished with his public ministry, chapters 1 through 12. He's now involved in his private ministry to his disciples to prepare them for his soon departure. And in John 15, he discusses with the disciples three important relationships. First, their relationship with him, with Yeshua. And the key thought there is abide. That's the key word. Remember we talked about how often John uses that word? The key thought is abide in me. Abide in me. And a good understanding of what it means to abide in him is expressed in verse 10 of chapter 15, where he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my commandments, my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. So the key to abiding in Yeshua is to obey his commandments, specifically the teachings of Scripture. Then we looked at the next relationship that Yeshua discusses with his disciples. And remember, we called the relationship with Yeshua Sometimes we refer to that as the vertical relationship that a believer has with God. Then Yeshua discusses what we sometimes call the horizontal relationship, and that's the relationship that the believer has with other believers. And the key thought there is, love one another as I have loved you. That's the key thought in that section. In verse 12, we see, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And notice something interesting about verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. By keeping his commandments, we're loving him, right? And we're obeying him. What's his commandment? That we love one another. So, if we love one another, that's an expression of our love for God, and it's an expression of our obedience for God. So there's a real significant connection there. Our love for God is manifested, is proven by our love for one another. Then, the third relationship that Yeshua discusses with his disciples is their relationship with the world. And he basically teaches them, here he gives them a warning, that he says to them, you're going to suffer persecution in the world. While I was with you, they persecuted me. When I leave, they'll persecute you. Why? Because you become my representatives, my body on earth. They're going to persecute me through you. But he gives them some words of encouragement and comfort. He says he's going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will testify about Yeshua, and you also will testify about me. So he gives them some encouraging words in chapter 15. Now, where we want to pick it up is we want to be in our notes on page 128. And we're going to take the final portion of John 15. And let's read starting verse 18. So we'll pick up the context, read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go to the notes and discuss these verses. And here Yeshua is speaking to his disciples. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And remember what we said. The word world in this context means the world system, the unbelieving world of people engaged in the system of the world headed by the god of this world, Satan. Okay? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. You know, it's very interesting. We can avoid persecution very easily. Hell, be of the world. And then the world will love us, compromise our faith. But we don't want to do that. The world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That's very interesting. It's very interesting that even today, an unbeliever will not keep his word as we preach it, unless and until the Holy Spirit begins to churn things up in their life. But believers do. Believers receive sound counsel and sound teaching from their pastor and so forth. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God, the Father. And remember what we talked about. If you don't know the Father, you don't know the Son. If you don't know the Son, you can't know the Father. So to hate Yeshua is to hate the Father. You can't separate the two. We've discussed the fact that it is simply not possible to know God without believing in Yeshua. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. So the words of Yeshua hold them responsible. He who hates me hates my Father also. We discussed that. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. The works of Yeshua testify that his claims are valid. So there Yeshua is saying, my words and my works verify my claim to be the Messiah and the Son of God. And since they have heard my words and seen my works, they have no excuse. And those are two of the major themes that run throughout the Gospel of John, the words and the works of Yeshua the Messiah, verifying his claim to be the Messiah. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. That's in Psalm 35 and also in Psalm 69. And bear in mind, Yeshua said, it is necessary that the scriptures be fulfilled. And that's a very significant statement. What that means is it was absolutely necessary that one of the 12 betray him because it was prophesied in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament. It was necessary that he die on the cross. I have had people debate with me that it was possible for him to avoid the cross. That was one possibility. And they go to the Garden of the Gethsemane prayer, if it were possible. And my response to them is, he prayed that prayer demonstrating his anguish about what he was about to go through, but it was not possible for him to not go to the cross because it's necessary that prophecy be fulfilled, and it's prophecy that he would go to the cross. And as a matter of fact, I think I mentioned it here, in the Greek language, the word translated if, there's three constructions, if and it is so, if and it is not so, if and it may be so. We usually use the word if and it may be so. If I'm able to, I'll meet you tomorrow morning at 11. That's maybe. When Yeshua prayed, if it were possible, to this cup for me, it's if, but it is not possible. And then in verses 26 and 27, he says, when the Helper comes, that's the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Now notice something interesting in verse 26. You see how in 26 he says the Spirit will proceed from the Father? But then doesn't he also say, I will send the Spirit? And remember one of the things we mentioned. All three members of the Godhead are involved in all of the works of God. Creation, providence, care over the creation, and redemption. And this is an illustration of that. The Father, the Spirit, proceeds forth from the Father, is sent from the Son to come and form the body of Messiah and glorify the Son. So all three persons, and glorify the Son how? By convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes. So we see that all three members of the Godhead are involved in the process of redemption. And another way to look at it is the Father sends the Son dies for the sins of the world, and then the Spirit convicts people of sin and righteousness and judgment, so that they may receive the truth. Okay, now let's go to the notes. And we're on page 128. And where we want to be, we left off last time, we finished up D. So go right below where it says verse 24, because we look at those two verses which we just mentioned, the two proofs of Yeshua's messiahship, where he says, if I had not spoken to them, they would have no sin. That's the words of Yeshua. And then verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, that's I'm sorry, that's verse 22. And in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did. So we've discussed the words and the works of Yeshua hold people responsible as to how they respond to him. And that's where we ended last time. So read with me below that. The words and deeds of Messiah showed by contrast how evil men can become. His presence made their sin deliberate and inexcusable. That's what he meant when he says they were that excuse. Ignorance could not excuse their guilt. It was, as was stated in John 3:19, men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. One of the things we have to remember, and this is important, when we share the gospel with someone who is not a believer, it's not an intellectual pursuit. I mean, the intellect is used to understand concepts, but the battle doesn't take place on an intellectual level. It takes place on a spiritual level. And we have to recognize that. That when we share the gospel with someone and they disagree and present arguments to us, what's really happening is we are, the Holy Spirit through us, shining light into their lives, and they're rejecting it because of their sin. They want to stay in the darkness. Even if they don't recognize that on a conscious level, that's what's taking place according to the scriptures. And so the most effective thing we can do is just to continue to shine that light and let God do his work, because he said, my word will not return to me void, and your work in the Lord is not in vain, right? So we continue to shine the light in two ways, by loving them and by sharing the word of God with them, which will have its effect. And the battle that takes place in them, which can be an agitating battle, is a battle for them to come to a place where they step out of the darkness into the light, which is not an easy thing to do, because then all their sin becomes exposed. But it's exposed to God anyway. The light and the darkness are the same to him. And if they do that, when we did that, the result is not that God judges that sin, but God forgives that sin when we step into the light and agree, I sin before a holy God. I need a Savior. Jesus is my Savior, and I accept what he has done for me on the cross. I believe in him. So that's an important lesson there. Okay, now moving on. E relates to verse 18. Let's just review verse 18. If the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. Yeshua reminded the disciples of something he had said earlier. This isn't the first time he said this. No servant is greater than his master. He said that in chapter 13. Previously, he was referring to their need to imitate his humble service to others in chapter 13. Here, Yeshua tells the disciples that imitating his character would result in sharing in his sufferings. They will persecute you also. On the positive side, some people followed and obeyed Yeshua's teaching, so they also responded to the apostles' message. Another thing that is helpful is to remember that when people respond to us with anger, I'm Jewish, Jewish people call me a traitor, we should never take that personally, because they're really reacting to God and not us. That's between them and God ultimately. Just continue to love them, preach the word to them, and they'll wrestle with God like Jacob did, and hopefully God will bring them to salvation. So we should never take it personally when people denigrate us or call us foolish or so forth. I personally have to remember that before I was saved, I called the believers maniacs. I battled with believers for a year verbally. And when I finally came to become a believer, it was very interesting, because I had read a significant amount of the Bible before I became a believer. It was all just like gibberish to me. It just had no meaning. When I read stuff like, I am the resurrection and the life, it just was like, I might as well be reading Shakespeare. Oh, it's very, very colorful, but it was just... And when I accepted the Lord, it's all of a sudden like I was blind and I came to see. All of a sudden, it all opened up and made perfect sense to me all at once. So it's helpful when we preach the gospel to those who are antagonistic to the gospel to remember we were once antagonistic. And God had patience with us. And He'll have patience with them. Okay, next. The connection between Yeshua and the Father appears very strongly in this passage. Yeshua said that those who hated Him hate His Father also. And that's that identification of Yeshua and the Father. Remember, same character, same purpose, same essence. So our reaction to Yeshua is an indication of our reaction to the Father. Okay, next page. Actually, we got to finish up on page 128. It says, Yeshua and the Father are in the same category and of the same essence. And notice what it says, neither can be accepted or rejected without the other. So this doesn't mean that a person... From one perspective, it is possible for a person to believe in God and not believe in Yeshua and the Father. From this limited perspective, that they can be what we call a theist. In other words, it is possible for someone to believe that God exists without being a believer. In fact, the majority of people on planet Earth believe that God exists. Atheists or in the minority. But there's a difference between believing God exists and knowing God personally. And when the Bible talks about believing in God, it's not just merely talking about believing in His existence, talking about knowing Him personally. Not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him. So if you're ever witnessing to somebody, I would prefer to witness to a theist than an atheist. Well, it really shouldn't matter. But there's a big hurdle you don't have to jump over with a theist that you do with an atheist, you see. But even the theist who claims to have a personal relationship with God, and that's happened to me. I remember once in New York when I was witnessing to a young Orthodox Jewish man, and he said to me, and he was being sincere, he wasn't being pugnacious, he said to me, I pray every day, I wrap tefillin, do you know what that is, tefillin, the prayer, and I go to services, and I live according to the teachings of Scripture, and I believe I have a personal relationship with God, and he did, and he may have had, when he prayed, he possibly had feelings of something. But we know that he cannot have a personal relationship with God apart from the Messiah. So we know that even though he's claiming to have a personal relationship with God, we need to share the gospel with him because he doesn't. Now we need to do it in a wise manner. You don't just stand and say, you don't know God. You don't know what you're talking about. Because one of the teachings of Scripture is that we should not cause anyone to stumble on any point except the cross. So maybe what we could say better is, I really am impressed with your devotion to the Scriptures, to the God of Israel. But you know, it's really possible to know Him in a very deep way, deeper than you could ever imagine. And I'd like to share with you how that can be. So we have to take that stance, be more loving than antagonistic. G, those who without good reason rejected Yeshua unknowingly filled messianic prophecies concerning him. Now, let me just finish reading this. The answer to the objection that had Yeshua been the Messiah, the Jewish nation would have received him is contained in their own scriptures. When I share the gospel with Jewish people, I think I've shared this with you. The most common objection I have received when I used to do a lot of street evangelism, it's interesting. In New York, I used to do a lot of street evangelism. The most common objection, interestingly enough, and I think I shared this with you, was the Holocaust. Have I mentioned that? And that wasn't really so much a problem with Yeshua. This is Jewish people who just had a problem with how can God there be a loving God. That was a real, and it's a very difficult objection to respond to. It takes a little bit of time and learning for the believer to effectively respond to that. It's a tough one. But another objection that would come up quite often is, well, if Jesus were the Messiah, then why didn't the Jewish people, especially the leaders, accept him? Seems to make sense. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. Why didn't they accept him? And the answer is, if they had have accepted him, he wouldn't have been the Messiah, because it was necessary that all the prophecies about the Messiah be fulfilled, and there were prophecies about the Messiah indicating he would not be received by his own people. And so his rejection was further proof that he was the Messiah. Psalm 35:19. Look at Psalm 35:19. This is a lesser known prophecy, but listen to what it says. Do not let those who are wrongfully my enemies rejoice over me, nor let those who hate me without a cause wink maliciously. That's a messianic prophecy. Another one that's not as well known as some of the others is Psalm 69:4, containing the same thought. And in Psalm 69:4 it says, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. And of course, I think we're probably all familiar with the other passage that I have listed there, Isaiah 53:1-4. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a rhetorical question. And as a matter of fact, in Isaiah 53, this is a key text that you can use, because look what it says in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah. He was despised and forsaken of man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So according to the Hebrew prophets, when the Messiah came, he would be rejected by his own people. And that's a theme that's developed, and the seeds of that theme are contained in the prologue, right? He came to his own, the Jewish people, and they did not receive him. So his rejection doesn't disprove his claims, it proves his claims. Okay, now we go to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So let's just reread verses 26 and 7, and then we'll conclude with chapter 15 in the notes. When the Helper comes, and remember, it's probably in the notes, but the word Helper there is the Greek word parakletos, one called alongside the Help, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Okay, let's go to the notes, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Yeshua encouraged his disciples by the promise of the Holy Spirit's word in the world. These were words of encouragement. As the work of Yeshua was to promote the Father and not himself, right? The Son came to glorify the Father and not himself. So the Spirit witnesses to Yeshua the Messiah. He will testify about me. What he says is true because he is the Spirit of truth. Now, there's something important contained in what Yeshua is saying here. The Son came not to glorify himself, but to glorify the Father, right? The same is said of the Spirit. The Spirit did not come to glorify himself, nor to testify of himself, but to glorify and testify of the Son. And so our worship, when it's Spirit-led worship, should be directed towards the Son of God. We should glorify the Son of God in our worship. And it's error for a church, for example, to, and you've probably seen this, to focus its worship and ministry on an uplifting of the ministry of the Spirit to the exclusion of the Son of God. And that happens in some churches where they refer to themselves as a Spirit-filled church. They envelop themselves in the gifts of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, to the exclusion of the glorification of the Son of God. And that's not why the Spirit came. The Spirit did not come to glorify himself, but to glorify the Son of God. So real Spirit-led worship glorifies our Savior. That's very important. Okay, B. As the counselor, the Spirit presents God's truth to the world. The Spirit is sent from the Father just as the Son was sent from the Father. However, the work of the Spirit is not done in isolation from believers. Believers are to witness to the facts that they know. You also must testify. So, the Spirit was sent by the Father, and the Spirit's function, the Spirit has multiple functions, right? Prays for us, right? Convicts us of sin as believers. Convicts non-believers of sin, enlightens them as to the truth of the Scriptures, enlightens us as to an understanding of the Scriptures, and so forth and so on. But concerning testifying to the world about the Savior, the Spirit does that, and we do it also. We're his body, and his Spirit, we're indwelt by the Spirit. And so, for lack of a better way of putting it, there's kind of a partnership going on here. We are honored and blessed by God by giving an opportunity to work with the Spirit and have the Spirit work through us in ministering to other believers and to unbelievers the Word of God. See, as the apostle witnessed, the Holy Spirit persuaded, put a comma after persuaded, the sentence will read better. Because this is how it happens. As the apostles witnessed, the Holy Spirit persuaded, and people were saved. The same combination of human obedience to the divine command is needed in every generation. In other words, the way it has to work is we witness. Paul talks about that. They can't... real bad paraphrase of Paul's teaching, but what he basically said is, how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And what he basically is teaching in that passage is, in order for a person to get saved, I'm kind of expanding what Paul's idea is, they have to hear the word from us. They can't get saved by, you know, we've discussed it, looking around and, oh, look at creation. It's fantastic. There must be a God, and he must have sent a Savior named Jesus. It doesn't work that way, because as we discussed, the heavens declare the glory of God, but not the gospel of God. So we share the word. But, for example, let's assume for the sake of argument, and this is not true, but what if the Holy Spirit weren't involved at all? And we shared the gospel brilliantly. We get nowhere. Agree? The Spirit's ministry, we share the word, but it's the Spirit that persuades, that shines the light, that illuminates, that helps someone along that road of understanding and believing the truth. Okay? Okay, that concludes chapter 15. Any questions, comments before we move on?
I have a question.
Okay, give me 1 second. Okay, now we're going to move into chapter 16, in which the Lord discusses, explains, teaches his disciples about the work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll start with verses 1 through 4. Yeshua explains his warning about the world's hatred. In chapter 15, at the end of the chapter, he informed the disciples the world would hate them, and he's continuing with this theme. So read with me the first 4 verses of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. That kind of makes sense. Forewarned is forearmed. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So those are some pretty heavy words on the part of Yeshua. He's saying to his disciples, there's going to come a time when people kill you and think they're doing service to God. And that's taken place in church history. And notice, and this will be in the notes, he didn't tell them in verse 4 at the beginning why he was with them. He was protecting them, but he was going to leave. And so he wanted them to be forewarned about what they would face in the future. They also weren't ready to receive it earlier on. Okay, let's go to the notes. Having made it clear that the disciples would be hated by the world if they followed him, Yeshua proceeded to make it more vivid what that hatred would mean. 1, those who followed Yeshua will be expelled from the synagogue. Remember the man born blind? Expelled from the synagogue. Very serious. This could be devastating to Jewish believers of the early church. To be expelled from the synagogue was to be cut off socially from family and friends. It didn't just involve, if you got expelled from the synagogue, it just didn't mean you couldn't go to synagogue on the Sabbath. You became an outcast in the community. Some rabbis taught that God would not hear prayers unless they were voiced within the walls of a synagogue. So you were also, according to the religious authorities, if you were expelled from the synagogue, you had no access to God. So for some, being expelled would be like being cut off from God himself. The episode of the blind man furnishes a graphic analogy because he was expelled from the synagogue because of his defense of Yeshua. Now, there's vivid illustrations of this today. For example, you know, there's the three branches of Judaism, and Orthodox Judaism is the real observant, strict group within Judaism. It's very difficult for an Orthodox Jewish person to publicly acknowledge to their community that they have come to faith in Yeshua, because they will be expelled from the community and they'll become an outcast, even today. We know of one particular situation where an Orthodox rabbi became a believer in Yeshua. And he was was conflicted. He said, I don't know what to do. If I get up and tell my congregation that I believe in Yeshua, I won't be there. I won't be a rabbi anymore. I won't be anything anymore. I don't know what I'll do. When I first became a believer, I'm from a conservative Jewish home. That's less observant in some senses than the Orthodox. And, of course, my parents thought I'd lost my mind, but, you know, they thought I lost my mind before that anyway, and it didn't really, you know, it was just another thing. But in our community, there was a family. We had two synagogues in our community, one for the conservative Jewish people, that was the majority of the people, and then there was a synagogue for the Orthodox people. It was a smaller group of Orthodox Jewish people. And one of the families in that Orthodox group had two daughters. There was a father, the mother, and two daughters. One at the time was 17 and one was 15. The 17-year-old daughter came home one day and said to her mother, Mom, I just wanted to let you know I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Her mother beat her, physically threw her out of the house, and then she went to the Orthodox synagogue so the rabbi would light the candles for the dead. Light the candles for the dead. As so far as she was concerned, her daughter had died. And her daughter had the people who had been witnessing to, you know, a lot of the young people had to put her up in a house, in their house. She couldn't go home anymore, and she couldn't stay in any of the homes of her friends, the Orthodox community. Interestingly enough, the 15-year-old came to believe in Jesus. Same thing. Then the husband became a believer. This woman was beside herself. She called the district attorney's office. They got a cult. She parked her car and tried to look through the windows with binoculars. What's going on in that house? What are they doing to our children? She really vehemently opposed. She was like a Paul. Make a long story short, she became a believer in Jesus. The family was reunited, and now she has a ministry. Her name is Rose Price, and Rose Price Ministries, she's a Holocaust survivor, and she travels the world giving her testimony of how a Holocaust survivor can become a believer in the Messiah. So it has a good, it's a wonderful testimony. It has a good ending, but the whole family, yeah. Once they were all believers, the whole family was reunited and they served the Lord. But it illustrates what we can expect may happen to us in our own lives as we publicly preach the gospel. And when the Lord said that they will come, that when they believe they're serving God by killing you, that's happened in history. The church says, yeah, it will happen again. Okay, two. The world's hatred for followers of Yeshua would be so severe that some would be killed for their faith. Persecution unto death occurred in the case of Stephen, in the book of Acts, James, again in the book of Acts, and others. Such misguided zeal results from ignorance of the Father and of the Son. See what it says in verse 3. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. This is not intellectual ignorance, but a lack of personal experience of God and Yeshua. In other words, when people persecute us, it's not because they're ignorant intellectually. Remember, we mentioned it's not an intellectual issue. It's because they do. It's not because they do not know of God. It's because they don't know God in a personal way. B. The reason Yeshua warned the disciples about the persecution they would face for following him was so that when it came, they would not be taken by surprise and stumble in their faith. When persecution did come, the disciples would remember that Yeshua had warned them about it. By recognizing Yeshua's knowledge of the future, they would grow in confidence in him. Again, bear in mind that, as we mentioned earlier, John wrote the Gospel of John sometime around AD 90, and he was writing to primarily to second-generation believers. And among the purposes he had in writing this book, and we've discussed the purpose statement, belief, one was to deal with certain heresies that were cropping up in the church, like denial of the incarnation. So we dealt with that. But another was to encourage them in their faith. And so you can see how John is doing that here in his writings through the words of Yeshua. We also have to remember that the words that Yeshua spoke, he did not speak to us. He spoke to his disciples, right? And the books that the apostles and the prophets wrote, they did not write to us. They had a particular audience in mind. So we have to take that into consideration when we interpret Scripture. But then we do remember that Yeshua spoke through the disciples to us. And John wrote, although he wrote to second-generation believers, he wrote through them to us. So there is an application for us in our lives. We may not in our life experience the kind of persecution that believers have experienced throughout history, but we may. And if we do, we know that Yeshua told us it would happen, and we have the Holy Spirit to provide us with the grace that we need to go through it. C. Yeshua did not give the disciples this warning before because during his earthly ministry, the world's hatred was directed towards him and not towards his disciples. While he was on earth, Yeshua shielded them with his personal presence. But once he left, the disciples would be his body on earth and would be the target of the world's hatred of God. Now notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. And he, that's the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet, his is the Messiah, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, we are his body on earth. And so, it makes perfect sense that if they persecuted him, they will persecute his body. Because his body should be the same in character and purpose as he was. Same message. And the same response from the unbelieving world. Sure.
In that verse 22 that you just read, that you would be over everything for the church, what was the Greek word for church then? Because they body, the body.
Well, the Greek word for church is various forms of the word ecclesi. Let's see, what's the pronunciation? Excuse me?
Ecclesia.
Yeah, ecclesia. That might not be a perfect pronunciation. Body is a different word. But body and church refer to the same. They're synonyms in that context.
So the word church, which is an English word,
Right. A good English word to substitute for church that may have a little bit more meaning to us is the word congregation. It's a congregation. Yeah. And that's the word that Jewish people use today. English-speaking Jewish people don't call their synagogues churches. They call them congregations. It means the same thing, but that's the Hebrew culture. Good question. Okay, let's go to verses 5 through 15 now of chapter 16. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you in truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Okay, now that's a discussion about the ministry of the Spirit. And in your notes on page 131, we'll continue the work of the Holy Spirit. Because of what Yeshua had just said to them regarding his leaving and regarding persecution and so forth, the disciples became extremely sorrowful. Four times in this chapter, yet nowhere else in this gospel, John uses the word lupe to describe the emotional state of the disciples. Lupe describes an inner pain that cuts so deep it hurts too much to cry. So the disciples are despondent right now. They're just at a loss. You know, the Lord's going to be leaving us. We're going to be persecuted. People are going to be killing us. And they're just really, they're miserable about this. The disciples' sorrow was twofold. Their future would be filled with hatred and persecution from their own people. That's difficult to take. And they would no longer have Yeshua to protect and counsel them. So they're sorrowful and fearful about that as well. Now I am going to send me, in verse 5, should have led the disciples to ask questions, but they didn't. They were speechless. Even Thomas did not ask, where are you going? Normally Thomas was full of questions. And Peter, normally he had many things to say. They just sat there in silence. The disciples' preoccupation with their own problems prevented their understanding the time, now, and the significance of the events that were to follow. Yeshua's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. They were being very self-absorbed. And again, it's understandable. Now they're sitting there, and the teacher has told them, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be hated by your own people, some of you may be killed for your faith, and I'm leaving. So it's understandable. C. To dispel the disciples' gloom, Yeshua informed them that his departure was not just an inevitable calamity that must be endured, but a necessity for the progress of the work. This was part of God's good plan. Without his departure, which included his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, there would have been no gospel. And here's why. First, number one, atonement for sin was necessary for Yeshua to save his people from their sins. If he had said to the disciples, okay, I'll stay with you, there would have been no gospel, there would have been no Savior. And Leviticus 17:11 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no... Leviticus 17:11 says, I've given you the blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement. And in the New Covenant, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So there will be no gospel without his departure. Also, number two, unless he departed, there would be no glorified Lord to send the comfort of the Holy Spirit to apply the atonement to the lives of people and to enable the disciples to carry on the ministry. Comforter translates the Greek word parakletos. We've discussed that. Literally means someone called to one side as a helper, as a comforter. A. This word, parakletos, suggests the capability or adaptability for giving aid. It was used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, counsel for the defense or advocate, one who pleads another's cause, an intercessor. Parakletos is used in 1 John 2:1 of the Lord Yeshua, where it says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Messiah, the righteous. And so, remember when he said, I will send another, and the Greek there is another of the same kind, not of a different kind. In a very real sense, the Holy Spirit picks up Yeshua's ministry on earth. He's of the same kind of Yeshua. Same purpose, same character, same attributes. And so, that's why Paul often refers to the Spirit as being Messiah in us. Messiah in you. It's the Holy Spirit. But to have the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is to have Yeshua. Just as to know Yeshua is to know the Father. B, in the widest sense, Parakletos signifies a comforter. Messiah was this to his disciples. And in John 14:6... In John 14:6,
is it 14:6 or 14:16?
What am I saying? 26. I knew something was wrong there. No. Wait. No, in John 14:16. Yeah, I'm looking at the... And in John 14:16, he describes the Holy Spirit as another of the same sort, alos, not different, heteros. In 14:26, 15:26 and 16:7, Yeshua calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. Comforter or Counselor corresponds to the name Menahem given by the Hebrews to the Messiah. So you see the identity of the Holy Spirit with the Savior, just as the Savior identifies with the Father. One in essence and purpose and character, just as Yeshua and the Father are. In verse 8, where he says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In verse 8, John uses the masculine pronoun to describe the Holy Spirit. See where it says he? In Greek, there are three genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter. Normally, a pronoun is chosen to agree with the gender of the noun it is representing. Although the word spirit is neuter in the Greek language, John here uses masculine pronouns when referring to the Spirit to emphasize the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Everybody got that? Everybody understand what's being said there? Okay. Yeshua D. Well, wait, we have to read verses 8 through 11 now. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Notice how that's put in the past tense. Very interesting. D. Yeshua declared that when the Holy Spirit came, he would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we want to discuss each one of those concepts. First, one. The word convict is a legal term that means pronounce a verdict by which the guilt of the culprit at the bar of justice is defined and fixed. Thus, the Spirit does not merely accuse men of sin, he brings them to an inescapable sense of guilt so that they can realize their shame and helplessness before God. The Spirit is the prosecuting attorney who presents God's case against humanity. He creates an inescapable awareness of sin so that it cannot be dismissed with an excuse or evaded by such ploys as everyone is doing it or I'm basically a good person. Now, let me discuss that briefly. First of all, you see where it says he brings them to an inescapable sense of guilt so that they can realize their shame and helplessness before God. Some of us may have experienced that in our lives. I know that immediately before I accepted the Lord, I came to realize that I was a sinner, that God, I was accountable to a holy God, and that I was taking the life I had lived into eternity, and I was ashamed and very fearful. And that's not unusual for people immediately prior to receiving the Lord as Savior to come to a realization of their need for the Savior. And that's important in witnessing, because when you approach somebody with the gospel and say to them, for example, you know, you need to be saved, the valid question is, saved from what? And the answer is saved from your sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Very important part of the gospel. But when it mentions that the Spirit is the prosecuting attorney, you know who else is a prosecuting attorney? We've discussed this, I believe, Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. But there's a difference. The difference is when Satan accuses, he accuses in order to defeat us and in order to condemn us, which he can't do because our advocate is Yeshua. When the Holy Spirit convicts someone, the purpose is to make them realize their need for the Savior and bring them to salvation. So there's a big contrast there. Okay. But when we're honest with ourselves, we realize all have sinned. I'm included in that all. And it is an important step towards salvation. It is an important step towards salvation. Okay, number two. The word sin, when it says convict the word of sin, that's harmartias, means to miss the mark, to fall short. Picture an archer aiming at a target, and the arrow falls short of the bullseye. That's the word picture. It's to fall short. The essence of sin is unbelief, which is not simply a difference of opinion, but a willful rejection of God and his messenger. Today, the greatest sin is the failure to believe in Yeshua. The Holy Spirit causes people to see their sin. He convinces people that they fall short of God's standard, that they need to be saved from their sin, and that the only way this can happen is through faith in Yeshua. Now, a few comments here. First of all, remember I've talked about how belief is the equivalent of trust, and trust is the equivalent of obedience. So belief is the equivalent of obedience. To believe is to obey. And that's just not a theological concept I came up with. It's quite biblical. Go to John chapter 3. And verse 36. John 3:36. And look what it says. And there's a Hebrew parallelism here. Watch. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. You see the parallelism there between the word believe and obey? They're parallel. And that's a synonymous parallelism. They take on the same meaning. To believe in the gospel is to obey what God has revealed to us. To not believe the gospel is an act of willful disobedience, according to scriptures. So there's no excuse. It's not merely an intellectual failing. Paul, at the beginning of the book of Romans and at the end of the book of Romans, refers to what he calls the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Okay? Also, it might be instructive, since we're discussing the concept of sin here. Again, sin is, the word sin means to fall short of the mark. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where that comes from. It's a wordplay. But again, it's willful. So it's not just the archer trying to hit the bullseye, but the archer making the decision, I choose not to aim at that target. I'm going to aim at this one. It's willful. Now, in the Hebrew, there's another word for sin that's generally translated transgression. And it's, again, a word picture. Transgression is stepping over a borderline into forbidden territory. That's what transgression is. And that's, again, the nature of sin. Going where we're not supposed to go, doing what we're not supposed to do. And the forbidden territory is dangerous. The wages of sin is death. Then there's the word iniquity. It's another word, a Hebrew word translated iniquity. It's another word for sin. And the word picture there, did you ever bend a coat hanger and then try and get it back straight again? That's what iniquity is. It's being bent out of shape, and there's no possibility of restoring the person to the right shape. And that's where we get the necessity of being born again. The old hanger has to be done away with, and we need a new hanger. That's the only solution. So those are three Hebrew words. And, okay, let's continue. By the way, there's something I want to mention that's kind of important. Since we're talking about this, well, let's read 3 first. Should read 3 first. And then there's some additional comments to make. We're still talking about sin. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. In order to define sin, there must be a standard. There can be no transgression where there is no law. No darkness where there is no light, no sin where there's no holiness. Think about it. If you're driving your car, and here's a good example. Let me give you an example of this. When I drive my car and I go home, I come to a stoplight and I have to make a right-hand turn at that light. I can save time by cutting through a gas station. Can you picture that? There's a gas station right on the right hand, so I can go in the drive, go, okay. And I wonder if this is legal or illegal to do this, to cut corners like that. So one day, I saw a police officer, I think like at one of the coffee shops, and I asked him. And I said to him, is it legal or illegal to do that? And he said, there's no statute prohibiting it. So I can't give you a ticket if you do it, even if I don't like the fact that you did it. In other words, in our system of law, you can't be charged with a crime just because a policeman thinks you did something bad. There has to be a statute that you have violated. And the same thing holds here. There can be no sin where there has to be a standard. Now, just to expand on that, another thing that's true about law, there really can't be law without two things: the standard or the statute and the penalty. If there's no penalty, the law becomes meaningless. It might as well not be on the books. But continue reading with me. righteousness, verse 10, where it says, now he will convict the world concerning righteousness. Righteousness is established by God's law and in conduct as exemplified by Messiah. In other words, the law does two things. It gives us a standard by which sin is measured, and also righteousness, because the law is an expression of the character of God. And we're going to talk more about that in a minute. The Holy Spirit convinces men of their lack of and need for righteousness, and that righteousness is obtained only through faith in Yeshua. Yeshua's resurrection and return to the Father vindicated Yeshua as God's righteous servant. Yeshua is God's standard of righteousness, and when unbelievers are convicted by the Holy Spirit, they see themselves in light of that righteousness, and of course, we realize we fall short. Now, as I said, the law, the Mosaic law, among other things, for example, the Mosaic law was the law of Israel, just as we have laws in the United States. That was their law. But the law is an expression of God's perfect, holy character. And that's why the law can't save, because we fall short of that. And so the law was, as Paul says, a tutor to bring us to the Messiah, to reveal to us that we fall short. Now, it's kind of interesting because creation itself is an expression of God's character. We notice things about creation that are true of God. For example, creation is very, very orderly, isn't it? It's very consistent. This is why physicists can measure when you drop a ball and it's been falling for so many seconds, they can tell you how fast it's going to be traveling every time, because the physical laws of the universe are orderly and consistent. That's a reflection of the character of God. He is orderly and consistent. He doesn't change. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. There are spiritual laws, and those spiritual laws are orderly and consistent. Now, for example, suppose I decide I don't believe in the law of gravity. I don't accept it. So I'm going to walk off a building. Well, the fact that I don't accept and don't believe in the law of gravity is not going to prevent me from falling, because that law applies. Even if I'm ignorant of it, maybe I don't know there's such a thing as the law of gravity. Like an unfortunate child who doesn't know may walk off a building and not know. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. The Bible presents us with a lot of spiritual laws, but they're just as real and consistent and effective and unchanging as the physical laws. For example, one of the spiritual laws that exists in this universe, we know, is that sin is addicting. That's taught in the Bible, and it bears out in life, doesn't it? Mention any sin to me, drug abuse is sin, and people become drug addicts. Gambling abuse, that's sin, and people become addicted to it. All different forms of sin. Yeshua said, you commit sin, becomes a slave of sin. And people who say, well, I'm going to get involved in this activity, but I can control it. Well, we can't. Now, there are other spiritual laws, and they all hold. The wages of sin is death. And that's certainly true, because we all die. And we die because of sin. And it doesn't necessarily only mean the wages of sin is physical death, but what it means is when you commit sin, it results in death. It results in futility and vanity and meaninglessness. Now, here's an interesting question that theologians have debated. This is a little sidestep, but it's very interesting. Theologians have debated for many years whether or not God could have created a different universe, created a universe with a different set of laws, both spiritual and physical. For example, could God have created a universe in which 1 plus 1 equals 3? That's could he, different physical law, right? More importantly, could God have created a universe in which an act which we now consider, and the Bible teaches is evil, is good in the universe? For example, could God have created a universe in which theft is a righteous act? And especially in the Middle Ages, this was a big debate. And there were technical terms that they used for each. There were those who said, well, on one side, there were the theologians who said, God didn't have to create, but having created, he could not but have created the universe such as it is with the spiritual laws that exist and the physical laws that exist. He could not have created a 1 plus 1 is 3 universe. He could not have created a universe in which theft is good. The other side is the theologians who say that impinges and infringes on the sovereignty of God. If God's sovereign, he can do anything. And he could have created a universe in which 1 and 1 is 3. We can't conceive of it, but he's sovereign. He could have created a universe in which theft is good because he's sovereign. We just can't conceive of it because this is the kind of universe he created. Well, the answer is very interesting. And it begins with this concept. You know, the challenge that unbelievers sometimes present to us, since we believe in the sovereignty of God, and they'll say to us, well, could God make a rock so heavy he can't lift it? And that's to confuse us, because how do we answer that? If we say yes, then they can say, well, then he can't lift the rock. He's not sovereign. If omnipotent is real, not sovereign, omnipotent. If we say no, then again, he's not omnipotent. You see, they try and put us in a dilemma. But there's a very simple answer to that. If somebody ever asks you, can God create a universe? No, I'm sorry. If somebody ever asks you, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Very simple answer. No. And then when they start challenging you with, oh, it's not omnipotent, say, let me explain to you the biblical concept of omnipotence. Omnipotence does not mean that God can do anything. For example, he cannot do that which is logically absurd, because that's contrary to his nature and his character. That's not a weakness, it's a strength. Omnipotence doesn't mean God can do anything. God can't sin, God can't lie. What it means is, what omnipotence means is God is perfectly capable of accomplishing his perfect will through every event that takes place so that his creation continually moves towards his good and perfect purpose and accomplishes his will. And so when we look at the physical laws of the universe and the moral laws and the spiritual laws of the universe, these are all a reflection of the character of God. And having made the decision to create, it was necessary that God create the universe as it is, because it's a perfect reflection of his character. And that's a strength, not a weakness. That consistency, that immutability, what we call it. Okay, everybody kind of follow? Okay. Okay, let's see where we are. Oh, one other thing that I wanted to mention is, you see where it says at the bottom of page 132, the Holy Spirit convinces men of their lack of and need for righteousness, and that righteousness is obtained only through faith in Yeshua. I just want to mention that what we're talking about now here is what we call regeneration, right? Okay? And one of the very important things about regeneration is there's a number of very significant things that take place at the instant of regeneration, at the instant of salvation. It's a long list of things. And one of the things that takes place when we're regenerated, when we're born again, and it's extraordinarily important, is at that moment we are justified. The Greek word is illegal. It's a legal term. And what it means is right standing with God, as opposed to being separated from God by sin and under his judgment and wrath. And the important thing for us to remember is when, at the instant we believe, we are justified automatically. It's not something we have to pray for. You don't have to pray to be justified. It takes place automatically when you believe. Okay? And it's permanent and can never be undone. And that's true of a whole list of things that take place when we get saved. They happen automatically without our praying for them. They're permanent and can never be undone. So, for example, the instant we're saved, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, right? That's automatic. We don't have to pray for it. And it's permanent. It can never be undone. We're sealed with the Spirit. Same thing. We're immersed in the body of Messiah. We become part of the body. That can't be undone. We can never be removed from the body of Messiah once we believe. We're removed from Adam and placed into Messiah, right? Permanent. Don't have to pray for it. Cannot be undone. In fact, if you go through the Scriptures and make a list of all the things you can find that take place at the moment of salvation, and it's quite a long list. It's a surprisingly long list. Nowhere in Scripture is there any hint that any of those things can be reversed or undone. So that's a strong argument for security. Okay? All right, let's continue. Let's see where we are. Ooh. That went fast. Where are we? Okay, we're right at the bottom of page 132. And we've read to the top of page 133. And the next thing we want to discuss is going to be the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment. And we'll take that up next time because I just noticed that it's 11:30, our time is up now. So, but before we close, any questions, comments, observations? Okay. Just give me 1 second.